The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
We will finish our study of the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews this morning by tackling Hebrews chapter 10, which is one of the most complex and, in my opinion, misunderstood passages in all of the Word of God. So it is going to be a detailed, complex study, and I encourage you to follow along on your outline. And from it, I hope we learn something about child rearing and about marriage and about living with the Lord every single day. Not too long ago, one of the young fathers in the church told me about a deal that he had made with his son, that he had agreed to go halves with him, buying a bicycle. Son is elementary age, and so he had to earn the money from his chores, and it was going to take a while. And I thought it was a wise, fatherly decision that he had made. And the kid groused a little bit, but finally accepted it. It's the only way to get a bike. Until his grandfather happened to get involved. And he told his granddad a few weeks into this deal what the situation was. And the granddad was aghast that his grandson should have to go without. So 3 weeks into the covenant, he took his grandson shopping one day, and they came home with, guess what? A new bike. Much to the child's delight, and much to the parent's chagrin. What's wrong with that? I know grandparents are supposed to spoil their kids because it wasn't any fun. I'm sorry, their grandkids, because it wasn't any fun raising their own kids. So now they get to relax and do everything wrong. What was the problem, though, with short-circuiting the parent's desire as well as the child's discipline? Well, the problem was that it short-circuited the development of endurance. And because almost every one of us has been raised in the United States, we all, to some degree, are victims of that same mentality that filled the grandfather, and which as a result has short-circuited our own need for endurance. Without endurance, you can't mature. Without endurance, you can't get along in a marriage relationship, in a business relationship, in a family relationship. Endurance is absolutely crucial to living a full spiritual life and a full emotional life. And without stress, we never learn endurance. That's the lesson behind Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, written to a group of people who were facing all sorts of stress. And of course, the temptation always is to quit. There must be an easier way. And this paragraph is a call for endurance. It drives home the need for endurance. The need for endurance spiritually, as well as emotionally and relationally. And I think that it is probably one of the most crucial messages that the families, the churches of America could latch hold of, could really internalize. Now, the problems that these folks were facing were tremendously more complex and weighty than ours. And therefore, by implication, we can say if it wasn't right for them to drop out, how much less could we face dropping out? If they had to endure under God what they were going through, how much more does God call us to endure in light of what we're going through? Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. It's the conclusion of this doctrinal section of the book. And the author is reflecting back to chapter 10, verse 14, when he told them that because of the blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that was perfect and complete, that now God sees them as He sees Jesus. He sees them clean and perfect for eternity in their relationship with God. So in verse 18, he said, now where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no more sacrifice. The last sacrifice has been made. Sin has been paid for. And the temptation is to say, if I am guaranteed my eternal life once and for all, then it doesn't matter how I live, does it? I can do anything I want without losing my salvation, can't I? And while the theological answer to that is yes, if indeed you are truly born again, you will never lose your eternal life. The rest of the answer to that question is twofold. First of all, if that is your attitude, it is questionable whether you are really born again. Because the New Covenant said in Hebrews chapter 8 that when the Spirit of God comes to live in us, He gives us a desire to obey God. And if we have no desire to obey, then it is questionable whether we're really saved. As 1 John says, we love Him because He first loved us. And as Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The 1 John says, my commandments aren't burdensome to those who love me. And if we say we love Him and have no desire to obey Him, then we are liars. We are fooling ourselves. Secondly, the answer to that question is what we looked at last week, that because God is a good, loving Father, God will not let His children live in deliberate, presumptuous sin. We will see more of that expanded in Hebrews chapter 12. But the answer that we saw last week is that if we go on sinning willfully after having come to a full knowledge of the truth, then we have a certain expectation of judgment, of the discipline of God. And that passage concluded with the truth that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Holy living, obedient living, keeps us protected by His hands rather than punished under His hands. Then chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, follows by telling these Hebrews that all of this discipline that they are facing, if indeed it is discipline, simply is a call under the good, loving hand of God for endurance, because God has far more in store for them than they are giving up by the stresses that they are facing in the world. Follow along as I read. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle. The word that is translated there, public spectacle, is the word, the Greek word from which we get our English word theater. Theatrizo, to make a public display. Being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And many folks come to verse 39 and take that as if it is a threat to the insurance of our salvation. It may be a threat to assurance, but it is not a threat to the insurance. Our salvation rests in the good pleasure of God alone, who has given a promise that those who are covered by the blood of Jesus are secure once and for all. Then what does verse 39 mean? Well, just wait till we get there, okay? Let's go back at the beginning. Divide the passage up into two parts. The first part is an exhortation for them to remember their past. Look at how far you have come. And then the second part is an exhortation to retain their confidence, to hold on to their boldness, because they have so much to gain or to lose if they give up their confidence. This call to remember their past in verses 32 through 34 is a call similar to an exhortation that I use with married couples sometimes who have been married for 10 or 15 or 20 years, and one or both will come to see me and say, we are thinking of splitting. And I like to hold before them all that they have come through in getting up to that point, 10 or 15 or 20 years of marriage. Look at all the suffering that you have gone through. That's what they're focusing on right now anyway. Look at all the joy that you have gone through. And now you're going to throw all of that away, all of those years of investment in each other's lives, and you're going to start over with somebody else with whom you have no shared past, no investment, and you're going to face the fact that in another 2 or 3 years you're going to be going through the same thing with them again? Don't throw away that past. It's worth something. It bonds you together. Now there's a lesson for marriage there that we're going to look at the end. But at this point, the author holds it up to them as a lesson in spiritual endurance and hanging on with God. In verse 32, he reminds them of the fact of their former sufferings. Remember the former days, the good old days, when after being enlightened. And again, that is a phrase that refers to somebody born again. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. John 1, Jesus came to give light. To be enlightened is to be saved. After you were saved, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13 about the four different kinds of soils? There was the first soil where the seed was dropped and it was hard and Satan came along and he snatched away the seed, the Word of God, so that that field could not produce any fruit and the person could not be born again. And you remember the second soil was a rocky soil and the seed went in and it germinated, but the plant died early. And then the third seed fell on soil that was permeated with all sorts of other seeds, and the seed germinated, but pretty soon it was choked out. And then there was the fourth seed, and that seed produced fruitfulness, reproduction, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Remember those? The first seed, there was no faith because Satan snatched it away. The person was never born again. The second soil produced no fruit because the stones stood for what? Remember? The stone stood for suffering. It was suffering. The Lord Jesus was saying that in order to finally get down to a fruitful life, you've got to go through certain phases of existence. You've got to take in the seed, resist Satan. You've got to endure suffering, because the first thing that Satan does to a new believer after he's genuinely born again is to bring suffering into his life, so that he will look back to his pre-Christian days and say, hey, before I was saved, things were going great. We never remember really what the past was like. Things were going great. I didn't volunteer for this. Therefore, I'm not going to live for the Lord. You got to get through suffering to get on to the third stage. So in every believer's life, there are early sufferings and there are later sufferings. And the writer is reminding these Hebrew believers of their early sufferings. Now, I personally believe that these Hebrew believers were some of those that are referred to in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. When the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem, several thousand were born again in that early period. And they were living in a hostile environment. It would be like a Christian living in Muslim Middle East today. That's a hostile environment. It is dangerous to be a public representative of Jesus Christ. And it was hostile. It was hard for them. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. And finally, it got so bad, Acts 8, 1 tells us, that the persecution came and they were scattered everywhere. And then it says, except the apostles who stayed there. Why hadn't they gone before then? I mean, Jesus had told them they were to witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Why did it take them so long to move out? Why did God have to use persecution to scatter them? Well, at first it was comfortable being there with people they liked. They had their property. They had their jobs. They had the security of family. They knew the language. And they liked each other. It was nice staying there. And God had to make it so uncomfortable to be there that finally they obeyed Him and went everywhere else just to escape suffering. They didn't need a call, they had a command. And it took even more than that to finally move the apostles out. Acts 8:1 tells us that when God put His thumb down on these people so hard they could not stay any longer in Jerusalem, they went scattering. And then Acts 11:19 says, and these people who were scattered went everywhere, gossiping the good news, telling people about Jesus, and the church began to be planted everywhere they went. And I think that later on, as things settled down in Jerusalem, they began to filter back, and I believe the recipients of the book of Hebrews are those Christian believers in and near Jerusalem who were part of that early persecution and who are again experiencing more persecutions. We know they're being persecuted. And they had already gone through so much for Jesus. They have a 30-year history of suffering behind them. And in verses 33 and 34, he lists the kinds of sufferings that they have gone through. They were all public spectacles. No closet Christians there. And the first one was reproaches in verse 33, which has to do with simply insults, character assassination. They were called names. That's hard. The guy who said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me," was deaf. It's hard to be called names. But the Lord Jesus on the cross, the Word of God tells us, was reviled or reproached. The same Greek word is used here. So if we experience what Jesus experienced, there must be something good going on, right? First kind of suffering, character assassination. The second kind of suffering he lists in verse 33 is the word translated tribulations or afflictions or physical attacks. These were bodily harm, bodily attacks on the believers. And we know from the book of Acts that they were at times beaten by mobs, that they were thrown into prisons. Again, the Lord Jesus endured that. So it must be exciting if we experience what he experienced. And it all happened publicly. Everybody saw it. The third suffering that they experienced in verse 34 was that they showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now that doesn't sound like suffering, but in fact it was. Because in those days, prisons did not offer a welfare society where they fed you and clothed you and gave you work so that you could save up money to buy drugs when you got out. And these were not prisoners who were there because of robbery or rape or murder. The prisoners were prisoners because they had been arrested for identifying with Jesus. And the only way that prisoners in those days got food and money and bedding and clothing was for people from the outside to bring it to them. But in bringing it to them, they had to identify with them. And now they were marked as being the same kind of people. So for these Hebrew believers to go to the Christians in jail, it meant that they not only had to take from their own meager possessions and share it with them, but now they had to identify with them so that everybody knew who the Christians were. It would be like living in Russia and going to the American embassy, and now the Russians know that you have a connection with the Americans. Fourth kind of suffering. They experienced the seizure of their property. That was probably through mob violence. The word that is translated seizure means to just snatch away, take it away, keep it for yourself. And it is very likely that through the public identification with the prisoners, that then they were marked so that their property could be seized without the officials doing anything about it. I have seen both of those things illustrated in the last couple of years. For instance, a little over a year ago, a Romanian Christian woman voluntarily got herself arrested by testifying for the Lord Jesus in public. She did it because her pastor and his wife had been arrested and imprisoned, and they had four children, all under the age of 8, and the wife was pregnant with her 5th. And knowing what those Romanian prisons were like, this woman knew that the only way they could survive that imprisonment as a family was if somebody went to jail to help them. So she got herself arrested and went to jail with them. When I was in Egypt a couple of years ago, I spent the last night in a suburb of Cairo in the home of a pastor. And when we drove in through his gate, there was a large black cross painted on the gate. And I asked him what that was about, and he said, "Well, Some of the radical Muslims painted that there a few weeks ago because they were ready to riot again. And they have marked all of the Christians in this area. When the riots come, they know that they can go to those houses and they can take and do whatever they want and the police will not arrest them because those are Christians and they're not protected. Now that's exactly what the Hebrews were facing living for Jesus in a hostile environment, even though it was almost 2,000 years ago. And the writer tells them, since you have gone through so much in the past already, don't stop now. It's like a marathoner who has run 25 miles and he's in front of the pack. But if he drops out now, the whole 25-mile race is wasted. Remember your past. And then retain that same sense of boldness or confidence for the future because you've come this far and you have so much to gain. Verses 35 through 39 tell us about what's ahead of them, what they have to gain. Retain your boldness. You've got so much to gain. Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. The word that is translated to throw away is the same word that is used in the story of Jesus when he met blind Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus was saying, heal me, heal me. And the Lord Jesus said, what do you want? And when Jesus asked him, what do you want? It says Bartimaeus took his cloak that was covering him as he sat there and he threw it aside and he jumped up and he ran to Jesus. It's to just throw something aside, get it out of the way. And if they go back on the Lord, what they are throwing aside is the confidence or the boldness that has gotten them this far. Talk to God, because even though He is God and absolutely holy Scripture, and other portions that define, the word confidence is a word that to us has to do with inner character. Boldness is the external expression of confidence. Consistently teaches that God's not just eternal life, but rewards above and beyond eternal life. Now some people think that that is unspiritual to work for rewards. They will gladly go to work for whatever authority and other portions in terms of status or reward given at the end of the Olympic Games. We would call it. I've translated the word on your outline, boldness, instead of confidence. It's a Greek word that's used steadily throughout the book of Hebrews. It's the word that says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Don't be scared when you go in to talk to God, because even though He is God and absolutely holy, He's also your daddy. And He wants you to come in. The word confidence is a word that to us has to do with inner character. Boldness is the external expression of confidence. And the writer here is talking about boldness. You have confidence before God, so express it. Live it out. That's boldness. And he is telling them, don't quit being publicly bold for Jesus. Because there is a benefit that comes with public boldness or faithfulness to God. What's the benefit in verse 35? It has a great reward. Consistently through the Word of God, the picture of reality that is held up before us is that salvation is a gift given to us freely by God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But that heaven has so much more for us than just being saved. The Bible consistently teaches that God gives us not just eternal life, but rewards above and beyond eternal life. Now some people think that that is unspiritual to work for rewards. They will gladly go to work for whatever employer pays them the most, but somehow they think it's wrong for God to give rewards. But we never really deserve them. It is totally of grace, but God says He gives rewards. And not to accept that is to doubt the goodness of God. And then, of course, we want to know what are rewards. Are they really worth it? How does it translate into economic terms? How much fun is it going to be? And the answer is, I don't know. I really don't. I wish I knew more about it. Scripture defines rewards in terms of crowns, at least in some portions of Scripture. In other portions, it's defined in terms of authority. and other portions in terms of status or privilege or nearness to God. When I said the word crown, if you thought of Henry VIII or Ronald McDonald, the kind of little diadem you get from McDonald's, you're on the wrong kind of crown. That's the word diadem. The crown that the term that the Bible uses for crown is a term that has to do with the reward given at the end of the Olympic Games. We would call it a gold medal. So if we were translating this in modern terms, we would say God gives gold medals. And He gives gold medals for faithfulness. Now whatever that happens to be, if it comes from God, it's got to be good. And it's got to be worth it because God doesn't waste His time and He doesn't waste His gifts. If you want to know more about this, get the tapes on chapter 3 where we spelled it out in detail. But the writer of Hebrews is telling these people, look, eternal life is not all there is to gain. There is also great rewards. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, and if you lose those rewards, there is sorrow when we stand before God for the failure to be faithful, the failure to win. So there's a tremendous benefit from finishing the marathon. At the end of the marathon comes the gold medal, comes the reward. But in order to get the reward, what do you have to have? What goes along with boldness that finally produces rewards? Verse 36 tells us what that companion to boldness is that they need. You have need of what? Endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, when you have been faithful and obedient, then you will receive. It's interesting, the word that is translated receive is the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5 when it talks about rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a word that means to carry off the booty, to collect all of your presents and take them away. Because finally you're going to receive these rewards. You're going to receive the reward that was promised at the very beginning. What do they need? They need boldness. I'm sorry, they need endurance. What does endurance mean? We could translate it patience, but that would be fudging a little bit. There is an interesting biblical word translated patience. Let me give you a little lesson in Greek. It's the word makrothumia, which you know, right? You know what macro is? It's the opposite of micro. Micro is very tiny, and macro is very big. And you know what thumia is because it's our English word thermometer, or temperature, or heat, or passion. And patience is to take this heat, this thermometer, this temperature, this passion, and just stretch it out for a long time. That's what patience is. We want it, we want it, we want it, but we keep going, we keep going, we keep going. That's patience. Endurance is like patience, only it's a little different. It's the word hupameno. Meno means to abide, to stay someplace. When you put hupa on top of meno, it means to stay under a load. You get the picture of endurance? Endurance is staying under the load. And if you have patience and endurance, then you will stay under the load for a long, long time. The picture of a turtle, a tortoise and the hare. And Bugs Bunny cannot change the end of the story because the bunny didn't win. Endurance is to carry a load. And you don't need endurance if everything's going your way. You only need endurance when it's hard. And so the Word of God is promising us there will be times when it will be hard. If you are bold and endure the results of boldness, then the promise is great rewards. But in order to endure, you have to build on a certain foundation. You've really got to trust the Word of God when God says He is going to give rewards. That's the point of verses 37 through 39. The basis of endurance is faith in the Word of God. And he quotes Scripture. First of all, from the Septuagint, Isaiah 26, yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Whom were the Hebrews looking forward to coming back? The Lord Jesus. Jesus is going to come. That's a promise. Now, while you are waiting, remember Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What does it mean to shrink back? That same word is used of Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Remember when Peter was at the church of Antioch, he was eating pork chops with the Gentiles and found out he liked it? And then the Jewish mafia came down from Jerusalem and scared Peter. He was afraid for his reputation. And so Galatians 2 says he shrunk back. He stepped back from them and he said, I have had nothing to do with them. Look at my teeth. See? Clean. No pork. To shrink back is to, out of fear, out of cowardice, separate yourself from something or someone else. Well, that's exactly the temptation that the Hebrews have. Things are tough for Christians. Let's shrink back. Let's not mess with the Christians. Don't identify with them. Go underground. Go mainstream. Get in your closet. That's okay, but not public boldness for the Lord. Verse 39. The writer says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but rather we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That's a very important verse, and we got to understand it, because some read that and they say, well, then if you shrink back, you go to hell. You lose your salvation. You lose your soul. I really don't think that's what that verse is saying. Let me explain it. First of all, the word destruction. It does, a couple of times in Scripture, refer to eternal hell. But that is not its primary use. Its primary use means simply loss or waste. For instance, it's the same Greek word that describes in Luke chapter 15 the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. It's the word that's used in Matthew chapter 26 when the Lord Jesus was at the house of Mary and Martha and Mary brought that ointment and poured it on his head and the disciples said, what waste? And they use that same word. And I think that's what it means here. That those who refuse to endure for the Lord in obedience are literally wasting their lives. All that God has for them, they are putting down the garbage disposal. And they're saying it's not worth it. Whereas those who go on, who have faith, who continue to trust the Word of God, no matter how hard it gets, those actually preserve their lives. Some translations have translated that, save their soul. But that's an unfortunate translation. The word that is usually translated in the Bible, save, that is, to go to heaven, is the word sozo, S-O-Z-O. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here simply means to preserve something, to take care of it, to keep it safe. It's the word that is used in Luke chapter 17, verse 33, when the Lord Jesus, warning people about the coming of Christ, says, now look, when the Lord comes, don't run back down into your house and try to collect all of your goods. Because, remember Lot's wife? Those who try to save their lives will lose them. That's the same word that he used there. But those who are willing to lose their lives for my sake will preserve it forever. That's exactly the concept that is used here. He's not talking about getting our spirits to heaven. He is talking about the totality of our being, preserving God's identification with us, on us, and for us, and making the most of all that God has called us to be. To preserve our being, preserve our lives. Don't throw away your life. You can only live it once. And you can only live it once for God. And what horror there will be to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, boy, I wish I could start over. And you know you can't. You cannot go back one day. The writer is telling them, God has so much ahead of you. So much for you. Endure. Obey. Claim everything that God wants to give. Tremendous lessons there in three areas that I want to touch on very briefly. There is a lesson for child rearing, a lesson for marriage, lesson for spirituality. The lesson for child rearing is this. If you want to hurt your kids, don't let your kids hurt. If you want to hurt your kids, keep your kids from hurting. See, God is teaching us in this passage that there is no such thing, spiritually speaking, as instant gratification. It takes endurance to claim all that God has for us. And unless we learn to endure emotionally, unless we mature to the point that we can put up with hard things in life, we'll never endure spiritually. And in our society, everything is geared to fight against learning to endure. Or everything is geared against learning to mature. We live in a society that loves instant gratification. And I'm not just talking about taking an aspirin when you have a headache or getting a shot when your kidney hurts. I'm talking about a society that says, look, there is no need ever to put up with boredom or frustration or problems. You can always, always have entertainment if you can't have anything else. Just turn on the television and shut out life. Don't put up with people you don't like. Don't work on things you don't want to work on. If everything else is unsatisfying to you, turn on the television and fill up your empty hours with entertainment. And most of us have been raised on that. And most of our children have been raised on the concomitant of that, which says, look, you don't ever have to go without anything you want. Just tell mom and dad, and we'll buy it for you. And if we don't, tell grandma and grandpa, and they'll buy it for you. And grandma and grandpa would say, but I love these kids. That's why I do it. And I think they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. What they really like is the little smile on the face that lights up when grandpa gives it to them now. And out of that selfish love to see the kids light up, they're not concerned about the long-range effects of material abundance. They're only concerned about the immediate reward they get for their kids' material abundance. But how many of you struggle when it comes to Christmas? Well, the kids have already gotten everything that they want and need so far this year, so in order for this Christmas to be meaningful, it has to be more than last Christmas, and you know, we're already up to here, we got to go up a little bit higher. How many of you, when your first child was born, was always 5 years ahead of them and giving them what they would want? You know, someday this kid's going to need a car. He's only 6, but let's start him out in good shape. We'll get a used car now. And our kids have never learned what it means to go without, to hurt, to wait, to want. And then we wonder why, later on in life, they meet the first hassle or hazard in life and they panic and fall apart because they don't know that that's not the end of life. They don't know that there is calm after every hurricane. They don't even have the inner strength to make it through that. And they don't have the confidence to endure. This is a very important lesson in child rearing. Children must be taught to endure. Because if they don't learn to endure when they're young, they will not endure spiritually when they're old. It's an important lesson for marriage relationships. Most of the couples that I meet in premarital counseling want to start their lives where their parents left off. They have been raised in this society and they think it is only natural, therefore, that you should own a home and the home should be well furnished with solid oak furniture and you should have 2 cars and a good job and money in the bank. And if you can't afford it, you can always go out and charge it. And then you don't have to have any of the pain that goes with doing without. Until they find out that the economic pressure that comes with all of those charges is more pain than the pain of doing without. But I tell couples, look, forget the economic aspects of marriage. Don't listen to your parents when they say you've got to have your security all built in before you can get married. Start hard. Suffer together. Hey, weren't those the good old days? And that endurance together and meeting those obstacles and getting by that will bond you together and you will look back and you will someday thank God that you strengthened those bonds by enduring. Now you have a degree of comfort that doesn't tear you apart instead of holding you together. If you're looking forward to marriage, start small. Work hard. Hurt a little. It will mean so much to you later on. But of course, the major lesson from this passage has to do with spiritual living.
We apologize that the remaining moments of this message were lost due to technical difficulties in the original recording process. Thank you for your understanding.